You might take your seats and turn with me to our scripture reading. Since we have listened to Exodus 20, I'm going to read the parallel passage as the Ten Commandments were repeated from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we read the first 10 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." The Lord is God's love. The fact that God has a zeal for his people, that he cares for them intensely. The Old Testament used this word jealousy. It's a holy jealousy that God has for his people because he loves them. He does not want anything to happen to them. Yes, that is why God gives us these commandments, these rules in general. I mean, that accounts not only for the second, but also for all 10 of them. And then in the second commandment, that's the third point in the structure, there is a very clear warning. Children will be punished, he says, for the sins of whom? Of their fathers. Well, remember, that warning does not take the individual responsibility of everyone away. I think the Bible is very clear that when you have sinned, you're also accountable for your sin. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in chapter 33 very clearly. But let me ask you just briefly, what is God teaching us here? I think a very important principle. How did it work in the Old Testament? How did it work in Israel? Because God had a covenant with his people, God held the whole family responsible. So when the head of the family sinned, the whole family eventually was judged. Think about the sons of Ahab who were killed for the sin of their father's idolatry. You can go and read that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 17. But see who this warning was for. I think that is something that will throw more light on this for us. Because we tend to forget that. God said, it is for those who hate me. Because remember, even covenant children can become obedient and be lost eventually. We see how the line of unbelief so often runs from one generation to the next. So you see how this promise that God gives, this warning that God gives, goes into effect when one family after the one family's generation, one after the other, just continue in their sin and misery. And he says it will continue into the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But there's also a second part of this commandment, which forms the fourth part of this structure, and that is God's promise that he also gives. He says he will show mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. God sometimes raises one believer up among a whole lineage of unbelievers. And he promised that he would bless families who love him to the thousand generations. Again, this promise does not give automatic guarantee of salvation. So because your father was a good man, don't think that means that you are automatically saved. But it also shows how great the responsibility of parents are to make sure that they raise their children to fear God every day of their lives. And may we as parents just continue to pray that they will not despise what they were taught, because that will be on their own head. In a sense, if you think about what God is saying here, parents, there is nothing more important than to teach your children to love and to worship the living God. The next point I want to focus on is that this commandment is just as important as the first commandment. We cannot ignore one of the two. We must serve the right God, but we must also serve the right God in the right way. And that is so against the natural will of man. Influenced by sin, man always has this desire to worship according to his own desires. Man in general likes to pursue what he likes. And in contrast to this, and to warn us, our confession words it very clearly what the Bible teaches us on this matter. I quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, concerning religious worship. It says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is established by God Himself. God's revealed will so defines and outlines proper worship that neither the imagination and devices of men nor the suggestions of Satan are to be followed. God is not to be worshipped under any representation or in any other way than that prescribed in Holy Scriptures." What is the confession does here? The confession comes and he states a principle of worship that has become over the time known as the regulative principle of worship, or what we could just plainly call the biblical principle of worship. Even the shorter catechism relates the will of God according to the scripture when he states the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So we cannot worship God in any other way than what he prescribed us in how to do. So God forbids us to represent him in the form of anything in all creation or worship him in the form of any man-made idol. And I will show you in a while a little bit of a few examples that we find in Scripture where this willfulness becomes so clear in the Scripture and what the consequences of that was. But something that is very relevant today also is the representation of Jesus Christ, because this commandment also speaks on this matter very clearly. That is why if we truly want to be a confessional church, we will always continue to hold to our confession that interpreted the scripture for us for a long time, already a long time ago, and spoke clearly against the making of images of the persons of the Godhead. That means also of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism in number 109 says, "The sins forbidden in the second commandment are the making of any representation of God, of all or of one of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of images or likeness." That's where the sentence ends. But then he adds and he continues, "and all worship of them." So two matters. You may not make an image of him. That's one stated fact. But then he also say, you may not worship them. It's not one aspect, it's two aspects. The making is already wrong, but it's equally wrong to go ahead and worship them. So the mere fact that man tries to contain Jesus Christ with the stripes of a pencil when they make a drawing of him is also a sin, not only against the second commandment, but also against the first commandment I want to claim today. Because to draw or play Jesus like an actor can never reflect the truth that he was also God. Yes, to draw him is to make him a God that he is not. He took indeed upon himself a human nature. But Jesus Christ was also fully, fully God. Paul goes so far and he says in Colossians chapter 1, 19, "For in him," in other words, in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Christ was God himself. And no actor and no picture could ever reflect the true Jesus. Now we must understand, if we continue with this, that our God is holy. God has showed that to us right through the book of Exodus so far as we studied through it. But now we see also from these commandments that he's so holy that we cannot make up our own rules and decide by ourselves how we want to serve him or how we want to worship him. And I want us to see this morning that the Bible is filled with examples of people who indeed try to serve God in a willful way. Occasions where the religious worship of God and the ordinances that he appointed were not received or not observed or not kept pure and was a sin against the second commandment. So I'm going to start with the first example, and that is the episode with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. When the Israelites waited so long for Moses to come back when he was up the mountain, they become impatient. And what did they do? They went to Aaron and says, come on, we need a God. Build us one. So he built them a golden calf. And Aaron said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So not only did they make an image to represent God for them, but they also make a God that was not the true God and served them in a way that God commanded them. So you see the first commandment, but also the second commandment. It's another example that you would find in Judges chapter 17 when you read about a person called Micah. Micah was from Ephraim, and he lived in the time of the judges. And we know what the author of the book of Judges said, that everyone during that time has done what was right in his own eyes, right? And Micah was not a very honest man, so he stole 1,100 sickles from his mother. And what she did then, she cursed the thief. And when his conscience eventually started to kick in and bother him, he gave the money back because he was afraid that this curse would harm him. And then she made an image of a god, and we read that she put this in Micah's temple. So Micah had his own private temple. Micah even had his own priests. It was his own son and later a Levite. So this man worshipped in his own way. And this is a typical example of worshiping God without knowledge of the Word and therefore of the true God. Then another striking example that you find in Leviticus chapter 10 is that of Nadab and Abihu. You can go and read that. At that point, you will see the tabernacle was erected and Aaron already was in the practice of doing a lot of sacrificing every day per God's instruction. From chapter 9 right through chapter 10, you see that. And then you read, one day, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered incense, and it's written there, with strange fire. And that word strange literally means foreign or unauthorized. So what it says is that they made this sacrifice without God's authorization, without God's will. God not only rejected the sacrifice of these two men, you know what he did to them? The two men were consumed with fire on the spot. Moses actually explained to Aaron why this happened, and I quote, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. And remember, we have said over and over again, this, the God that we serve today and worship today, is the same God of the Old Testament. You see, this must warn us. Because God determines his own worship. And then you see another example in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and that is about King Saul. And that's actually a wonderful story. I wish I could preach on that chapter one day, and perhaps I should just add that in here because that's such a wonderful story also to show the willfulness of man and his service of God. But what happened there was that God told Saul through Samuel that he had to go and he must put to destruction King Agag and all that he had. That was fierce. I mean, not only the king, but every man, every woman and child, as well as all the cattle. And when Samuel returned, after a while, Saul greeted him. Well, first of all, you hear Saul has erected a monument for himself. That's how much he thought about himself. But then Saul greeted him, and Samuel naturally asked him, did you do what you're supposed to do? And you know what Saul's answer was? Yes, I've done all that God has told me. And then suddenly Samuel says, but what is the sound of bleating that I hear in my ears? And then Saul comes with all these excuses, and he says, no, but you know what? My men really wanted us to keep a few of the cattle, and I did not kill King Agag. And so he continued with all these excuses. So it came out that Saul did not do all that the Lord told him to do. As he spared the life of the king, and he kept some of the best cattle, since according to him, the men urged him to keep it so that they could sacrifice it to the Lord. Now you might say, how thoughtful of these men, right? They had such good intentions. This is praiseworthy. Problem is, they did not listen to God. They did not do all that God commanded them to do. So you will see a principle for worship developing through these examples. And the principle basically says, where some say we could do anything when we worship God, as long as it's not forbidden in the Bible, we say no. Well, let me just explain that. Was it against God's will to sacrifice animals? No. There's nothing wrong with it. But did God warrant it in that circumstance there? No. So the principle for worship is rather that you only do what God commands you to do. Because God, as our confession says, determines and limits his own worship. So when Samuel revealed Saul's disobedience, he said, not only has his kingdom been taken away from him, but he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There's another example. And that is our last example, and that is the example of Uzzah. That is in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You can read that the ark of the Lord at that point was in the possession of the Philistines for a long time. And then David eventually decided to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And in order to do so, he allowed the ark of the covenant to be placed on a new wagon. Now, sadly, he forgot what the commands of the Lord regarding the carrying of the ark at that point was. And the priests, if you think about it, did not say anything. They just all celebrated before God and were happy for what was happening here. And then when they came to the threshold of the floor of Kidon, northwest and very close to Jerusalem, something strange happened. The oxen stumbled and their ark nearly fell to the ground. And then suddenly, Uzzah, who was driving the wagon, wanted to prevent the ark from falling, and he reached out, and his hand touched the ark to hold the ark. Now, what happened then? Go and read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So strange. Later he changed his attitude. But at that point, David was angry with the Lord. But then we read a little later, he feared the Lord. And then he decided to take the ark not to Jerusalem, but to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where it stayed for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom. And you get a smile on your face when you read a little later when he got it back from Obed-Edom and eventually brought the ark to Jerusalem, what did he do? He suddenly remembered the prescriptions of the Lord for the carrying of the ark. So why did God punish Uzzah in such a terrible way? Because the Ark of the Covenant was one of the most instrumental symbols in the worship of the Old Testament people of God. It contained the tablets of the Mosaic Law, a pot of manna, and the rod of Aaron. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to go in every year to do atonement for the people as he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Because of the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, God described with absolute precision to his people how the Ark had to be transported. The Levites, and specifically the Kohathites, had to transport the Ark. And they had to take these poles, acacia poles, and they had to hook it through four rings that was on the sides of the Ark, and they had to carry it on their shoulders. They were not allowed to touch the ark. Numbers 4:15 specifically says that if they touch the holy objects, they will die. That is how holy our God is. So it was against God's orders to load the ark on a wagon or even touch it. You know, they actually imitated the Philistines because that's what they did. They put it on a new wagon. But God, and you might say, well, you know, they should have known this. But they forgot. They did not listen. They did not remember. They did not apply God's word. Did Uzzah have good intentions when he touched the ark because he wanted to prevent it to fall? Yes, indeed. But it was against the commandments of God. Worship can easily be with good intentions, but if it's not according to the will of God, His word, then it has no meaning. God does not excuse good intentions. God asks obedience to His will when we serve Him. And when it comes to the serving and the worshiping of God, that means we are not permitted to improvise, even if our intentions, as I said, are good. Sincerity is important, yes, but sincerity must always be in line with God's will. Even in religious matters that may seem small or trivial, God commands that we act in accordance with His revealed will and not innovate according to our will. Once the Pharisees asked Jesus why the disciples were not walking according to the tradition of the elders and washing their hands before eating bread, and Jesus answered them, thinking about all their way of worship and serving Him. He said, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." You see, I ask you this question this morning: what happens when sinful men add rules and regulations to God's law? Eventually, man-made traditions replaces or sets aside God's law. "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." We must always make sure that we are not just blindly following tradition. And that is God's command in the second commandment. We must serve Him in the way that He wants us to serve Him, and not according to our own will. And it's my prayer that we would always strive to do just that as a church. So my brother and my sister, remember that this commandment speaks to the wrong object of worship as well as worshiping in the wrong way. Perhaps you might think this morning, well, you know, I have a special relationship with God. I love God so much. My intentions with worship are good. God will understand. But let me remind you again, and be careful, Israel exchanged God for a grass-eating ox. And at Moses' command, the Levites killed 3,000 people on that day because of that. Saul was a king, but his kingship was taken away from him just because he listened to men with good intentions, but he was disobedient to God. Uzzah died because God's people forgot how holy God is and forgot what he commanded regarding the objects of worship. In a time where the worshiping of God, and I have focused quite a bit already on worship in the book of Exodus, but in the time where worship of God has become a matter almost of personal taste, and people leave a church just because they don't like the ambiance, and while every trick and gimmick is added to the menu to satisfy man, this commandment is so, so important. Remember, the jealousy of God burns for us. He has sanctified us for himself. And he's done that through the precious blood of his Son. He atoned for all our sins, also our sins of haughtiness and spiritual pride and willfulness. And through his Holy Spirit, he continues to sanctify us as a church more and more, that we will become less, so that Christ will become more in us. Because only in and through him, you and I could truly worship. So yes, let us worship the living God in the right way, according to his will, and only do what he commands us to do. And God's people say, amen. We continue now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you again this morning of what the Lord has said about the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul describes the institution of the Holy Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." I sent out to you this week once again what it means to examine yourself is to realize how great our sins are before the Lord. And to realize that there's no way that you and I can save ourselves from those sins. That we are of only salvation through Christ alone. But also that the Holy Spirit would work that desire in you, which I hope you have this morning, to follow him with a new obedience. So remember also this morning that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. All who were baptized and made a profession of their faith and are in good standing in a Christ-centered and Bible-believing church may participate with us in the Lord's Supper. But it also further means that all who by the grace of God repent of their sins, desire, as I said, to fight against their unbelief and live according to God's commandments will certainly be received by him at this table. We are not worthy in and of ourselves to come. We are only worthy for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as you set aside now these elements for your own heavenly divine purposes. We thank you for what you have and are still and will be doing in our lives as your children. Thank you that in this week here in April, that you see us as we are, with our struggles, with our sins, with our tears, because we have offended you, Lord, over and over again. And thus we pray not only for your forgiveness, but Lord, we pray for the assurance that you still love us for the sake of Jesus. And we pray that you would use the sacrament so that, Lord, eventually as we touch the bread and wine and taste it and see it, that we would know, but your relationship with us is real. Your forgiveness is real. Your sanctification is real. Bless us now, in Jesus' name.